The text that I have the privilege today of drawing our attention to is in the book of James. So I have a little bookmark because I don't want to miss where we are, but it's in the end of your New Testament. So if you open your Bibles to James chapter 5, verses 1 through 6, that's where we're going to be spending our time together today. Now, let me tell you about a warning that I find unclear and unhelpful. What exactly is a tornado warning when compared to a tornado watch? So I came from Louisville. We had a lot more tornadoes than I think you do here. But here's a confession. When I get that alert on my phone, I Google. What is the difference between a tornado warning and a tornado watch? And the first article that I come to, which I checked, and this was the first article I came to in preparing for this time, it says tornado watch or tornado warning. Big difference. Well, what is the difference? It's not intuitive from the wording. What exactly is the difference? So for those of you who are like me, I'm going to help us out here. Tornado watch, all right? Get ready. The weather is conducive for tornado forming, okay? Be watchful for a potential tornado. Tornado warning is, okay, move now to safety because a tornado's been sighted. Now, these words, watch and warning, I think they could be more helpful. I'm going to offer some suggestions off the top, not off the top of my head, but it took me a very short amount of time to think about this. How about this? Tornado possible. Much more helpful. Okay, instead of tornado watch, tornado possible. All right? Instead of tornado warning, tornado sighted. We have now seen a tornado move to a safe place. Anyway, so for those of you that have influence in Washington, please take that forward and help us all. But these alerts would be more helpful if they were more clear, but they do help us. And I'm truly grateful for these alerts because they do actually matter, and by them they call our attention to danger nearby, and they actually do save lives. In the same way, our text today in James is meant to wake us up to danger nearby and to call us to action. It serves us by being very clear, by being very direct. There is no ambiguity here and no room for misunderstanding. So as we read this text, we'll see that while this text, God's words, applies to all of us, for some of us specifically, this text is a call to be watchful, to be careful. And for some of us, this text might be a call to a true warning, a danger for the path that you are on. That is far worse of a danger than a tornado. So, what are we to be watchful of? What is this warning for? Or what is this warning about? Let us read James 5, verses 1 through 6, and let's find out. So James 5, verses 1 through 6. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. And the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. This is the word of God. I'm going to pray for us. Father, as we come to this word, I ask that you would open our eyes, that we would behold what you have for us in this text. Would you send your spirit to move in our hearts, that we would not be inclined towards selfishness, but that we would be inclined towards things that honor you. Would you teach us your ways? Would you satisfy us by your word, that we might leave here a glad and joyful people. Amen. As I said, this text is a sober warning. These words are not flowery. They're forcefully blunt. They're dramatically direct. They're not popular. You're not going to find the words from James 5 on a mug. You're not going to find them on a Precious Moments picture, right? But they are relevant today. Why? Well, we live in a world that lives for the moment, ignores the reality of eternity. This text does not let us escape the reality of eternity. We live in a world, and the air we breathe is oriented about the self, where personal comfort trumps everything. And this text shows us, where does that thinking and that life lead? We live in a world that is suffocated with stuff in which we look to for comfort, security, and safety. And this text shows us just how insecure those things really are. And we live in a world that prioritizes profit over people. And this text shows us that that is a spiritual bankrupt way of living. So we should be grateful for this text and grateful that James is courageous and clear. And up until now in this letter of James, he's been sparring with the church. And when you have a sparring partner, I've never had a sparring partner before, but when you have a sparring partner, the goal of that is to train, to prepare, and to strengthen, and to instruct. But now in this text, something has changed. If you were to read through the book of James, you're going to see that James's tone shifts here. He is no longer sparring with the church. He is fighting for the church. So what has happened in this text to warrant this change in tone? Well, our simple plan today is we're going to ask four questions of the text. Four questions of the text to help us understand this warning and this call to watchfulness. So first question is this. What is the warning? What is the warning? James says, come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. The warning is this. Miseries are coming. They are so close, James says, that you can feel them. Do you know the calm before the storm? The stillness, the silence right before the storm hits? Well, that's right now, James says. Do you hear the miseries? They're knocking. You don't hear them? You should listen better because miseries are coming. You better shudder and weep, for they are at your door. This is not a hypothetical. This is not a potential, but a reality that James is trying to impress upon his audience. And James is speaking here in a prophetic tone that we see throughout the Bible. We see it in the Old Testament in the book of Isaiah. And as God's people or God's prophets pronounce judgment on the enemies of God, they speak boldly and courageously. And James does so as well here because the matter is urgent. The timing is imminent. The clock, it is ticking towards a day of God's judgment. And many are the miseries that it will bring. James wants his readers to see that the object of this judgment have one right response, to weep and to howl. Have you ever heard someone weeping or wailing uncontrollably? It's a heavy thing to hear a voice give vent to unbearable grief and sorrow and suffering. This, according to James, is the only appropriate response. Well, the response of who? Do you ask? Is this the response that everyone should have? That's a good question, and that's not exactly the case. So we're going to ask our second question of the text. This question helps us orient ourselves to who James is speaking to. So what is the warning? Second question, who is the warning for? Who is the warning for? James makes it very clear. He says, come now, you rich. So the warning is for the rich. Now, this takes a little explanation. This is not a blanket condemnation on all the wealthy in the land. James is not coming to people and saying, I want to measure your bank account. Okay, I'm going to calculate your debt-to-income ratio. Look at your 401k, and then I'm going to label you not wealthy, and I'm going to label you just became wealthy and rich, and you're really rich. So James is not doing that, all right? He's not saying this applies to you because of some incremental income that you've accrued. Rather, this is different. In fact, James sets forth two examples of very rich people positively in his letter so far. Well, not so far, but he says to Abraham in chapter 2, he lifts up Abraham, which was a wealthy man. He lifts him up as an example of faith, someone whose faith was active with his works. And then later on, in our next sermon on James, you're going to hear of Job, who was a very wealthy man, and James lifts him up as an example of someone who was steadfast and persevered in trial. So both of these men, Abraham and James, were incredibly wealthy, and James does not condemn them. So there must be something more to the rich of chapter 5 here that warrants this warning. So if you look at our text, let's see what it reveals. It reveals this, that James doesn't address them as brothers. Throughout this letter, James is talking to brothers and sisters within the church, and when he talks to them, he does so by addressing them as brothers. And then he doesn't, also, when talking to the rich here, he does not exhort them to repent or provide a category of what living differently would look like. And so as James talks to the brothers, he says, this, in the letter of James, he'll say, you're not living rightly, so live this way. And he does not do that here in the context of talking to these rich people. And he does then denounce their sinful attitudes and actions that is revealed in their pursuit of riches. And so from this, we can gather that likely these are wealthy outside of the church who are acting wickedly. These are rich business owners or merchants who have gone money mad. Their actions and attitudes towards wealth are worldly. Last time I preached to you, I preached from James 3, where we contrasted heavenly wisdom versus worldly wisdom. And worldly wisdom is oriented in James 3 by selfish ambition and jealousy. And so that is what's motivating and fueling the rich here. They have an "it's mine" mindset. It's for me, and I will pursue my pleasure and comfort at all cost. That is the rich that James has in mind here. The apostle Paul describes this worldly mindset towards riches in this way in 1 Timothy 6, verse 10. I'm going to read it for us. He says, "For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs." Pangs are coming, James says. And the root of it is a love of money. It's a craving after these things. It's an insatiable desire that consumes all in its path so that it can get what it wants. But the warning is not just for the rich. Okay? That certainly is an audience that James has in mind here. But he also has the people of God in mind here in this text. James is talking to churches. So James' confrontation of their oppressors was not an afterthought. It was not like something that he just pastorally stumbled into. Oh, I should probably do this. But he is doing this intentionally to serve this church, and he wants to comfort them. He wants them to know, I see the wrong done against you, and more than that, God sees the wrong that's being done against you, and he will act. You can trust in him, and you can persevere, knowing that justice will indeed be served. So he wants to comfort the church that God sees, the Lord of hosts sees. Then he also wants to call the church to be careful. In the same vein as Old Testament prophets, I said James is talking like an Old Testament prophet here. In the same way, when the Old Testament prophets would pronounce judgment on the enemies of God's people, it was done to warn God's people, that said to tell them that if you live this way and if you adopt this way of thinking, it's going to lead you to the judgment of God. And so James is wanting to put before the church an example of saying, don't be jealous of the rich. Don't be envious of their comfort and their way of life. Don't be willing in any way, shape, or form to compromise in your pursuit of profit, because this worldly way of thinking, it brings misery and the just judgment of God. And so there can be a temptation in the church to be dismissive and think, oh, the problem, okay, it's out there. And while the reality is there has never been an age in church history where this warning does not in some way, shape, or form apply to those who have identified as the people of God. So this warning is meant to teach us. It's meant to remind God's people to be careful that they don't adopt the attitudes and actions of the world towards wealth and possessions. So while James takes aim at the worldly wealthy, he does so for the comfort and instruction of God's people. My prayerful aim then, during the rest of our time, is to continue to show how these parallel grains of application, along which this text runs, both to the world with its misguided pursuits and passions, and to the people of God who are placed in the world, we're going to think, what does this text have to speak to both of those parties? Now, third question. What exactly has been done by the wicked wealthy? What exactly have they done? If you look at verses 2 and 3, James brings evidence against the wicked wealthy. He says, they have laid up treasures. The NIV calls this hoarding. And they have laid up treasures and hoarded things that only condemn them. James lists three categories of wealth that I'm going to read in verse 2 and 3. He says, your riches have rotted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded. So your riches are literally decaying. This is likely referring to grain. Their storehouses of grain, they are as good as totally decayed. Your garments, they're moth-eaten. Back in that culture, you would pass down heirlooms of clothing from generation to generation. So, and the wealthy would amass clothing and they would store them. They didn't have the ability to wear all that clothing at once. And when they stored them, if moths got in them, they would utterly decimate the clothing. And so James says, the things you've been storing up, utterly decimated. The gold and silver, it says, have corroded. That's either a picture of they're tarnished. You have so much, you're not even using it. You're not putting it to use. Or he's also referring to the fact that they're as good as rusted metal. Rusted metal is good for nothing. I have a girl that's full of rusted metal. It's pretty much, it's becoming not good for anything. And James is saying, all these things that you think are good for something, they're not good for anything in light of eternity. So it's a layered illustration that covers the basis of riches in this agrarian society. He's saying the storehouses of grain and garments and gold and silver, they're in a worthless state. So James is not speaking, I want to be very clear, he's not speaking about savings. The Bible has a lot to say about biblical stewardship and a right understanding of our savings, but James is instead speaking about savings that is self-centered. Notice this, all the things in the categories that James gives here to describe this accumulation of worldly wealth, it's all excessive and it's earthly focused. It lacks a complete eternal perspective. There's a complete disconnect between the perspectives displayed here of these wicked wealthy. So in Luke 12, Jesus tells a parable that I think is really instructive because it maps onto our text and it gets us into the mind of a rich person that is consumed with their wealth. So I'm going to read the story from the Gospel of Luke, and I think it helps us I'm going to read the story. Luke 12, 17 to 21. This rich man, following a plentiful harvest, says this, "What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops." And he said, "I will do this. I will tear down my barns, and I will build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and goods. And I will say to my soul, 'Soul, you have ample good laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry.' And God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things that you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasures for himself and is not rich towards God." The language of this parable and the picture of James 5 is an orientation of a life that is lived for oneself. You know how many times I showed up in that parable? I will store up. I will do this. I will tear down. God is absent, and as are counsel from anyone else, he is just living for himself, his life, his work, his savings, his investments, his checking account all begin and end with one purpose, one goal, me. God and others are absent. And the reality is that treasuring the things of the world reveals a spiritual bankruptcy that Jesus addresses, that James addresses, and they say, and James says this leads to hoarding, but sadly, it doesn't just lead to hoarding things that won't last. What else has been done by the wicked? They've not just hoarded things that won't last, they have harmed what does. They've harmed what does. We see this in verses 4 and 6 of our text. I'm going to read them for us. What have they harmed? Let's listen. Verse 4. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your field, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. And the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. Now verse 6. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. The rich, who have they harmed in the pursuit of possessions? They have harmed their harvester. Now, harvesters, how did they harm them? Well, the wealthy, in their blind pursuits of profit over people, have defrauded their laborers of their just wages, thus depriving them of their ability to pay for their basic necessities in life. It's unlikely that the wicked here are actually putting a knife to the neck of their laborers. That's too dirty. That takes too much effort. The problem here that James was confronting was the fact that the rich were failing to pay up. And in doing so, they were sentencing their laborers to a metaphorical death. Because how are you to live if you cannot buy food with money that you are owed justly for your labors? God speaks against this well before James did. James is echoing the heart of God in this. And God, in speaking to his people in the book of Deuteronomy 24, 14 through 15, God gives instructions to his people about how to behave in an agrarian society. God says in Deuteronomy 24, 14 through 15, he says, "You shall not oppress a hired worker who is poor and needy, whether he is one of your brothers or one of the sojourners who are in the land within your towns. You shall give him his wages on the same day before the sun sets, for he is poor and counts on it, lest he cry against you to the Lord and you be guilty of sin." So these rich landowners were guilty of sin. And the voices of their harvesters were crying out to them for their violation of God's law. That's what's happening here. And the Lord of heaven's hosts is prepared to respond. How comforting would that be? To be on the receiving end of injustice and to know that the Lord of hosts is positioned. He sees, he hears, and he will respond with the host of heaven. So the wealthy, this wealthy wicked, they've harmed their harvesters, but that's not it. That's not just it. It turns out that's not the only ones who have been harmed through this. You see, the pursuit of possessions, it's perilous. It's perilous not just to those around us, but to the one pursuing those possessions as ultimate. The wealthy wicked have put themselves in a very dangerous place. So they have harmed not just others, but they have harmed themselves. James 5:5 says this, "You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter." A life centered on the self, on indulging the self, is headed towards slaughter. It's hard to imagine a more vivid picture here. We have some family friends and they live on a homestead of sorts. They cram a lot into a relatively small bit of land. And while visiting their property, I was introduced to their pig. Their pig's name was Biscuits and Gravy. Okay. This pig got the largest part of their yard. And it actually, their neighbors said they could have part of their yard as well. So this pig had kind of free roam of a massive place in the property. And they took me to the pen to introduce me to Biscuits. And we're at the pen, we're calling Biscuits. Biscuits! Biscuits wanted nothing to do with us. He was very happy to kind of ignore us and do his own thing. Eventually, when he realized that I might have something for him, like food, he kind of got up, he waddled over to us, and then the minute he realized I didn't have something for him, he walked away. His whole world revolved around satisfying himself. His job was to get fat for the day of slaughter, and he took it quite seriously. This, friends, is the sober picture of a life given over to self-indulgence. It's a picture of a self-centered heart seeking to drown itself in the pleasures of the world. And the sad reality is you actually don't even need money to do this, all right? If our hearts are self-centered, that's all you need to foster an unhealthy love for things that ends up loving things and loathing anything that gets in the way of it. So there you have it. This warning is for the wealthy, wicked, or for those who would live a life that is self-centered on me, myself, and I. And James wants them to know that you've hoarded what doesn't last, you've harmed what does because of your self-centered hearts. And so now we come to our last question of our text. What do we do now? What do we do now? The next sermon on James will pick up in verse 7. And that is a helpful answer to what we do now. It's going to help us think through that as well. So look forward to that. But until then, we're not there yet. So what do we do now today? At the start of our time together, I suggested that the grains of application run two ways. For some of us, this text is a call to watchfulness, to be careful. And for others, potentially in this room, this text is a true warning of danger that might be coming your way. Do you need the call to watch, or do you actually need this warning yourself? As you think through that, and as you think about that, I want you to be aware of who actually is bringing this call to watchfulness or this warning before you today. Our time in this text was not the mastermind plan of the elders seeking to address the wicked wealthy among us. No. Arriving here today at this text on June 30th is the mercy and sovereign kindness of our God. And so it's God who invites us to lean in and to look into his word that it might shape us into the image of his son. So what does God want to get done today in our hearts? Now, one of the things that we saw in our text is that the rich didn't just have a money problem, they had a heart problem. Money and the pursuit of possession simply revealed the allegiance of their hearts. Ultimately, their use or misuse of money revealed a worship problem in their hearts. So I want to reflect on that category of worship for a little bit. For both of those groups, those who God would call to be watchful, or maybe those of us that God would give us a warning today. A good friend of mine once said to me, he said, Jason, what you worship is revealed by your mind's attention, your heart's affection, and your wallet's direction. So what you worship is revealed by your mind's attention, your heart's affection, and your wallet's direction. So some categories of questions for us today would be, what do I think about? What consumes my thinking? What does my heart long for? What do I dream about? And then where do I spend my money? Where does my money go? What does it fuel? And I would add one category on that, not just what do you spend your money on, but pull up your phone, look at your calendar, and say, what do I spend myself and my time on? Our calendars are very revealing in this way. So we should ask ourselves that question, what has my mind's attention, my heart's affection, my wallet's direction, where is my money going, and what am I giving my time to? And then you could flip the question around and say, how do I respond when I don't get what I want? When the things that I think about don't go my way? When I can't afford the things that I wish I had? or when my plans, they just don't go as planned? How do you respond? Is it anxiousness? Is it anger? Is it depression or fearfulness? Well, as you gather this intel, you should ask yourself, what does this reveal about what I might be functionally worshiping? What does it reveal about what my life is truly centered on? And what am I then functionally living for? Am I pursuing purpose and identity and significance in something outside of God? This is mission critical because anything that we elevate above God will demand that we sacrifice ourselves and others to keep it. Our careers, our peers, our children, our retirement, our education, our clothing, our status, our comfort, our friendship, anything that we value too much in disproportion will elevate itself above God and demand that we sacrifice ourselves and others to keep it. And the remedy, though, for all of us is the same. We need to look to Christ. Do you feel this text has convicted you to say, wow, I need to be more watchful in this area of my life? You need to look to Christ. If you're maybe sitting here thinking, wow, this warning was actually for me, I am heading towards the judgment and misery of God, you need to look to Christ. Friend, we need to look to Christ because Christ is the answer, is God's answer to the money-mad world of James 5. Look to Christ who, though he was rich, he became poor to seek and save those who were truly miserable. Look to Christ robed not in wealth and pomp, but in blood, sweat, and tears, walking towards Calvary to be slaughtered for sinners like you and me. Look to Christ who rose victorious from the grave, thus satisfying the wrath of God that we deserved. Look to Christ who now clothes his people in robes of righteousness. Look to Christ who with his nail-scarred hands anticipates putting the crown of life upon the heads of those who persevere in trusting and treasuring him. Look to him, trust in him, and treasure him alone. There is no one like him. There is nothing on earth that compares to our God. And friends, when our hearts are radically reoriented to treasure Christ above all, when we really get that and it seeps deep into our bones, that changes everything. We no longer are hoarders, but we generously give of ourselves. We no longer hurt others, but we seek to help them. We become, I heard one preacher say this, we become not a vault, but a vessel in which God moves in and through to bring his blessing to others for his glory and their good. So let us look to Christ. Let us trust in him and let us treasure him. So I'm going to pray now. Lord, we look to you. Help us to treasure you. Help us to set our hopes upon you, Lord, who has provided all things for us. You are good, and we ask you would help us walk in your goodness, being generous and ready to share. May these words draw us to look to you and to treasure you and take hold of that which is truly life, which is you, Lord. Amen.